Okay, let us go ahead and get started tonight. We are on page 111 of Not By Bread Alone. And so let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. If you've received a handout, or if I sent out a new file, I have one that is done with one column, done in 12 font. And so if you have received that, we're actually on page 28 of that particular handout. If you don't have that, I'm going to send it out, and we're going to have things up and running on the website here pretty soon that will be in conjunction with the lesson. So you can download a PDF file for Lesson 3, and it'll be the pages that are needed to be covered on Lesson 3. You can use it to catch up. We've got the first video up, and hope to have, stay pretty close on the videos and have those available as well. So anyway, before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to consider this very important topic. Let us pray. Father, again, we're blessed and honored to come together in a country that permits us to open up your word and look into it. We know many of our brothers and sisters around the world do not have that great blessing. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity and ask that we will make the most of it as we try to better understand your plan of the ages, your plan of salvation, and how it applies to us and how we might be able to better understand it and better teach it. We ask you to nourish our souls with this spiritual manna. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have had our introduction, of course, to this chapter, soteriology. We've looked at some of the basic words that are used concerning save and what that means. We have also looked at the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that was the second Roman numeral out of part one. The fact that he took our place on a cross, it was very important to realize that particular fact. He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die to set a pattern or a model. There have been varying viewpoints throughout the course of the church age that have risen up. And part of our job in this particular course is to take a look at those different viewpoints and then go to where the biblical evidence is the heaviest and what the Bible is actually trying to teach us. We're going to look, we looked at redemption. That was the third major point, and that is the sinward side of salvation. There's an issue called sin. It created a debt. We all had a debt. Colossians 2:15 talks about a certificate of debt that we had against us, and Jesus took that IOU, what I owed, and he nailed it to a cross. And it's a very poignant picture of the Lord dying on the cross, and when he said it is finished, that's also a word of payment in full. And he said your debt has been paid in full when he said it is finished. And that's the element of redemption, the fact that something had to be paid and there was a purchase price, and the Lord paid the debt that we owed. He owed no debt because he was sinless and did not need to be redeemed himself. We see in the fourth Roman numeral where we left off and where we'll begin tonight the manward aspect of the atonement. This is known as reconciliation. Now, the background of the idea of reconciliation, it presupposes that man was or is God's enemy. The enmity or the hostility of man toward God is taught not only in context concerning reconciliation, but in a lot of other verses. The Luke passage is a parable about a nobleman and his kingdom, and that he had gone to a far country, and that the people began to take over and beat the people that were left behind to run his kingdom. And it's a picture of the fact that one day the king is going to return, and he's going to execute judgment on those who do not seek peace with him but continue to be hostile. It's evident from experience the unsaved are antagonistic toward God. To complete the picture, we add that God loves his enemies. Now, this estrangement, this separation, was man's fault. It was man who had caused the alienation. The alienation began with Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. And so at that point in time, we became hostile toward God. We became enemies of God as human beings because of our unrighteousness. A comment that Dr. Waterhouse makes, it'd be true to say the hostility was mutual. Man viewed God as an enemy. That came with the fall, but also God viewed man as his enemy. And that would be a true statement, but the difference was that man was being sinful in his hostility toward God, while God was fully justified in his hostility toward man. There is an anger, there is a wrath that God has toward sin, and the sinner he loves, but the sin that sinner carries around, he does not like that at all. So the doctrine of reconciliation considers how the work of the cross affected the strained and the hostile relationship between God and man. We are born enemies of God in a fallen nature. Now, what does the word reconciliation mean? In the ancient secular world, reconciliation seems to have begun as a financial term, used of exchanging one set of coins for another. It's like exchanging foreign currency. It's like if you go to another country like India, you have U.S. dollars, you exchange those for rupees. So it indicates that an exchange has taken place. That's the root meaning of the word. And in Scripture, reconciliation is used in both non-salvation and salvation context. In non-salvation context, the idea of changing a relationship for the better prevails. Now, if we were to look at this word group that deals with reconciliation, the Greek word is alasso, A-L-A-S-S-O. Now, alasso is a word that means to change. That's the word itself, to change, to exchange. That's what it means as a Greek word. Dr. Waterhouse doesn't go into all the different words that are used here, but we have a word that occurs several times, kata lasso, put a K-A-T-A on the front of it. Kata means according to a standard, so it means to change a lasso based on a standard. So there is a standard that one is headed in the wrong direction and makes the change into the correct direction. So to change according to a standard. There's another word that puts apo on the front of katalasso, A-P-O, and it means to change based on a standard and move away from. Okay, so that these words are all translated reconciliation, and if you dug deep enough or wanted to dig deep enough, you'd have to learn which particular word is used in which translation to figure out the exact nuance of what the writer was trying to get across to us. And when we see this word in salvation context, where it's talking about being changed from a state of hostility or as an enemy of God, it is used to indicate change from hostility to peace. That's the primary meaning of the word. Last part of section B there, the last particular paragraph, scriptures use reconciliation in the ordinary sense to change a relationship for the better. Okay, that's a reconciliation. We use the word frequently in English. There's a problem that is there. You have a hostility, you have an enmity, something going on behind the scenes, and then you change it from the better and thus establish peace. Salvation context primarily emphasizes moving from a state of hostility to a state of peace. The arguing parties are no longer arguing. The sinning party, for example, is no longer sinning. It's changed according to a standard. So this is the basic meaning of the word reconciliation. The Bible, in point C, the Bible gives two aspects or phases for reconciliation. In an objective sense, reconciliation occurred in the past on the cross. And he goes here to Romans 5, verse 10 and 11, which he quotes here in the passage. So if you read that with me here, Romans 5, verse 10 and 11, "If while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So, in one sense, what Paul is trying to get across there in Romans is that the cross provided the reconciliation. Okay, so it's open to everyone. But in another sense, only at the time of salvation, at belief in Christ, faith in Christ, are we reconciled to God. Now, we've commonly used the phrase about phases that one might have, and this is part of what you learn in the study of systematic theology, is sometimes people are saying the same thing with different words. So in our studies, we have to learn what the writer is trying to get across and then try to find out if they're saying the same thing as another writer, because sometimes they might seem at odds with each other when they're really not. What we use, phase one, phase two, phase three, it's common to most of us. Phase one is the moment one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, a point of time, we call that phase one. Phase two is the Christian life as it advances, and we call that the Christian way of life. Now, Dr. Waterhouse is using phase one to refer to the cross. Okay, the Lord provided the reconciliation there so that we might come to him, and he's using phase two for what we would call phase one. And he's pointing out here that reconciliation was provided on the cross, but until you believe in Christ, you have not appropriated it to yourself. So the phase, this particular element, this it recognizes the fact that Jesus Christ has provided reconciliation for all creation. That's one of the passages that is brought out here. Provided it for all, but not all will accept. And we look at the fact that when one accepts, they believe in Christ, then they have been reconciled to God. Now, one picture of reconciliation is in 2 Corinthians 5:18. And if you're following along with me there, it's written out and spelled out in the book. And 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 is an interesting passage because it talks about our role and what we are called to do. So there's a reconciliation from Romans 5 that clearly is talking about the cross, the provision of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about the appropriation of it and the life of reconciliation, which says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Okay, so we're supposed to be peacemakers. Okay, to take from a position of hostility toward God to a position of friendship or family unity with God. That's the ministry that we have. If you say, what is our ministry? We're supposed to be an ambassador. What does an ambassador do? Brings terms of peace to warring parties. That's what they do. So we're to be ambassadors for Christ. He says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is the cross here and the provision of reconciliation, so man could come to God from a position of hostility. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because the sins have been paid for through redemption. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay, that God has provided this so you don't have to be his enemy forevermore. You can be his friend and you can be his family. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though we were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now remember Corinth. Corinth's a bunch of believers, right? Is he exhorting them to be reconciled to God when he's already said, you are reconciled? They're already reconciled. We, including the believers at Corinth, have a ministry of reconciliation. And he's begging them to be reconciled to God. So there's what we call, Dr. Waterhouse would call it a phase three. We call it phase two, the Christian life. Because sin is a hostile act toward God. We don't like to think of it that way, especially our own. But when we see other people doing those things, then that's a hostile act toward God. So we have a ministry of reconciliation, and that means that we do battle against sin. The book of Hebrews talks about it. Many other books talk about doing battle against sin. My children, John wrote, I write these things to you that you may not sin. So that ministry of reconciliation is teaching others what sin is, what is not pleasing to God, so they may have a fellowship with God and not walk as enemies. Paul writes about people that he said, I tell you now, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's talking about believers who have gone astray. They haven't lost their salvation, but they are teachers, they're professors who have joined the salvation by works group. And he says, hey, you know, I'm sad. I'm saddened by them. But right now, in their function, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, even though God, through Christ, reconciled the whole world to himself, Paul claimed that he was still appealing to individuals to be reconciled. So, the ministry of reconciliation is the work of offering reconciliation to individuals who, in a more universal sense, have already been reconciled by the cross. So, Colossians 1:20-22. He also quotes there, and he says, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, so this reconciliation is universal in its offering. It's not universal in its acceptance. He said, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. He takes them back to their time of unbelief. They formerly were that. They're not that anymore. Reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Okay, that's what he wants us to strive for. For so that we might be fully reconciled to God in time. In eternity, we will be. That's what we know as phase three, the ultimate reconciliation. That's when we're changed, alasso, according to a standard, okay, the standard of righteousness of God, apo, and moved away from what? This body. That's the problem, okay? Change according to a standard. Now, the two phases of reconciliation are universal reconciliation and individual reconciliation. And that's what he's trying to get across here. And that's the thrust of what he's teaching, that reconciliation is available to all of creation. That is the universal reconciliation. Individual reconciliation is appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the two distinctions that he is making. Now, the third point under this is the Bible always speaks of God as taking the initiative in reconciliation and of man being the one who's reconciled. Now, leave it to theologians to argue over things. Okay, let's see. He's going to reconcile man to God, but God was really reconciled to man. Well, in a sense, that could be right because God still has anger and wrath toward sin. One day he's going to be poured out. He'll make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. that's still there. So usually you find it looking at God initiating the reconciliation. And one thing we know for sure, if he had not initiated, nobody be reconciled. So in every sense, man is an unbeliever, is an enemy of God. And what you find is that that reconciliation moves them into a position of family, but they still may be unruly children in need of full reconciliation. Summary, to reconcile means to change a relationship, specifically from one of hostility and enmity to one of peace and friendship. So that's the doctrine of reconciliation. So if you start looking at major doctrines, and these are things we need to know what they are and be able to explain, because there can be times as you are defending the faith and people talk about karma, good karma and bad karma. If you catch that right, you've got an opening to talk about real salvation, because karma is all based on works. Okay, and it does say there are works, there are good works, and there's not so good works. Well, you could easily lead them to say, well, are those not so good works then sins? Are they missing the mark? What are those? And you could lead them to say, well, what are you going to do about eternity? Are you going to get good enough that you won't come back as a grasshopper next time? What are you going to do about eternity? And then you can lead them to the fact that Jesus Christ took your place on a cross. And faith in him is the only thing that's going to guarantee your eternity. Otherwise, it's just a big bunch of guesswork. And it's not scripture. 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. You can know, sitting where you are, that you have eternal life, and it's eternal life with the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that he loves you beyond anything you'll ever know this side of eternity. So you can know that. So you have the substitution, you have redemption, right? The sinward aspect of salvation. You have reconciliation, which is the manward side of salvation. And next we have propitiation. Propitiation is a big, long, fancy word that needs definition. And it is the Godward aspect of what is known as atonement. To say Christ propitiated God means he removed the offense of sin and therefore turned God's wrath away. Didn't mean that he removed his wrath. It doesn't mean God's wrath is gone. It's not at all. It's still there. Other synonymous ways of explaining the concept include the following. The cross pacified God's anger. It appeased God's anger, and it placated God's anger. In what regard? See, if those are the only things you work with, then they need explanation. In what way? Christ's death satisfied the righteous wrath of God, so that his sin was turned away or diverted from us. Thus, just as redemption is a sinward aspect of the atonement, reconciliation, the manward aspect of the atonement, propitiation is the Godward aspect of the atonement. Redemption pictures man as a slave held as a hostage in sin. Reconciliation pictures man as an enemy who is estranged or separated from God. Propitiation pictures man as a guilty criminal whose offense has rightly angered the judge. Okay, and these are all true statements. So we have different words to describe different elements of our problems. Okay, there's been a great tendency in modern times to do away with the translation of propitiation. Great care must be given that conservatives do not follow liberal thinking on this word, because liberals are hesitant to emphasize God's wrath. They think in terms of Christ's death being a satisfactory or expiatory death, and that somehow, in an unspecified way, that death was satisfactory to God and expiated or covered our sins, removed our guilt and obligation due to sin. True concepts. But the Bible's more specific. It was satisfactory because it diverted God's wrath. It's not going to fall on us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So his wrath is not going to fall on his children. It's not going to do that. In order to propitiate God, Christ did have to cover sin. That big word is expiate. It's the doctrine of expiation is the word of the for covering of sin. But unless the turning away of wrath is included, one is an inadequate definition for propitiation. So it's best to retain the term of propitiation, explain it accurately, so that people are accustomed to it. There's been a movement to redefine propitiation. The next section presents the case for a traditional definition. Now, a lot of people will try to do away with this, and when I start thinking about these, I constantly end up back at the difference between the literal and allegorical interpretations of Scripture. Did Jesus literally satisfy the righteousness and justice of the Father so that he turned away his wrath from us, now his children, those who believe in it? But some say don't even want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about sin. So if they don't want to talk about sin, why do they need to talk about redemption? So they don't. They don't bring these things up. If they don't want to talk about us being an enemy with God, they don't talk about reconciliation with God. And if they don't want to talk about God being a righteous and just God, then they don't talk about propitiation. And you end up with things like love wins, that says everybody's eventually going to be saved. Okay, that, yeah, God, how can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? That came right out of the mouth of Satan. We can pretty well rest assured that he did, because he's absolute righteousness. He provided a payment for the sins. He provided a means to be reconciled and brought into family, and he provided a removal of the wrath. Now, those that don't accept that, they're facing an eternity in what is called hell, which, if heaven is literal, so is hell. It's really hard to say one is literal and the other is allegorical. Well, no, they're literal places, I believe. We get into that argument, and I could talk for hours and have talked for hours about literal versus allegorical. But you can kind of see some of the different viewpoints in these different positions people take, just by looking at whether this would be a literal or allegorical position. And you'll see it as you go through and study, and see it more as you study more. Now, the definition of propitiation in non-biblical Greek, there are abundant ancient examples where the propitiation word group is used of pacifying anger, particularly the wrath of the gods. And if you go through and read this, and I trust you have, but you may not have gotten to it yet, you're going to see where the word is used in Homer, where it is used in Josephus, where it is used in Philo. Some of the ancient writers frequently use this particular word group of satisfaction. Now, just before point two, it says, when the Bible student turns to the Scriptures, he should demand strong evidence before giving a redefinition of the propitiation word group. Now, what he's saying is that here is a word that was commonly used in the ancient world for turning away the wrath of the gods. So when it's selected by the writers of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it brings that meaning with it. So only the Bible has the authority to change the meaning of that word. So you have to find other verses comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting it do the changing for you. You don't just run into a word like propitiation and say, I don't like what that means. Propitiating the gods, I'm going to redefine it. That's called postmodernism. That's our worldview prevalent worldview today in the United States. Well, I don't like the word. Why did God have to be satisfied? Why was his wrath satisfied? The Muslims use this in part and attack on us. You have just an angry God and all this. Well, it seemed like their God, so-called God, is pretty mad all the time. And I don't see him loving any of his creation, but our God certainly does, enough to send his Son to take care of sin, reconciliation to a righteous God, and by satisfying righteousness in the process. Under point two, it's evident even to the casual Bible reader that the Bible can picture God being angry about sin. It's kind of like, how many verses do you need to cite? You know, here are multiple verses. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, that's pretty clear. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ephesians 5:6, you go read these passages, and they're all very clear about God is angry about sin. So the anger and the judgment needs to be turned aside. And I think propitiation has to do with the satisfaction of his righteousness, so his anger can be diverted from those who believe in him. He quotes the Hebrew Old Testament. Actually, the Septuagint, because the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 B.C. Now, the Septuagint was not inspired of God, and it has the same problems as any translation does. That's why the serious, real serious Bible students try to get back as close as they can to the originals instead of having to read the translations, because the Septuagint kind of moves fast and free with some of the words that are there. But what you do get, and the value of the Septuagint, is getting an insight into what these 70 scholars saw these words meaning when they used these Greek words to translate various Hebrew words. So when they are going through the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and they're turning these into a Greek translation, they're trying to say what Greek word best fits this Hebrew word. Okay, so you can get insights into what that word's common usage was in 200 B.C. It took them more than a year to do it, but you can get an idea what that word really meant after the time of Alexander, and they went in the Greek, and the Koine Greek language got well established. So, and he's quoting here from different places where they have used the propitiation, Greek propitiation word group, to describe the various issues in the Old Testament, and he's talking about the Lord being propitiated to serve his people. Propitiation in the New Testament comes from the word hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Hilasmos is that big enough to see back there? Okay, for those with good eyes. Okay. H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. Hilasmos is a word that means to satisfy. We get other words out of this, like hilasterion. And hilasterion is a word used to translated mercy seat. So it looks at the mercy seat in the place of propitiation that is found there, hilasterion, and it comes from this particular word group. Now, it gives you the locations of the word propitiation. Romans 3:25 is a key text, both in the book of Romans and in the doctrine of propitiation. It says, whom God displayed publicly, whom is Jesus, he displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood or by his blood through faith. Now, is the idea of God's wrath in the context? If you begin in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It certainly has that brought about. Romans 2:6-8, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey righteous unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. If you track this word through the New Testament, it's pretty clear that it talks about appeasing the wrath of God and diverting the wrath of God from the sinner. Now, he speaks here, point B, about three applications or phases of propitiation. And it's much like the way that he has explained reconciliation. And he says that there's a propitiation that occurred for the whole world at the cross, and he would call that phase one. Okay? What happened at the cross, and where did he get that from? 1 John 2:2. Okay? Who was the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. He's talking about the Lord and his function on the cross. So he satisfied the Father for the sins of the whole world. Reconciliation was offered for the sins of the whole world. What about redemption? It too, right? Every sin that could ever be committed and ever would be committed was paid for on the cross. He was a substitute for who? Everyone. See, all of those are universal. They're all universal. He took everybody's place on a cross. We have it spelled out in multiple places in the Old and New Testament. The book of Hebrews says that he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time and is sat down at the right hand of God. Now, if you can compare that in the context of Hebrews 10, you find out that he was a redeemer, a sacrifice for sin. He was a substitute, right? For all time, there's nobody else, no other work or anything. And he sat down at the right hand of God. That means his work's finished. Because in the early part of chapter 10, it talks about how the Levitical priests stand daily ministering. They constantly are offering up animal sacrifices. And what happened with Jesus? One sacrifice, sitting down. It's done. Okay? Propitiation for the individual occurs at the time of faith in Christ. Okay? When the Father is, he's satisfied for the sins, but you don't appropriate it. Just like the substitute. Faith in Christ links all these things together. It's open for everyone, but are you going to accept it or not? And we've all got problems. We can't pay for our own sins. We need a substitute. Okay? Taught by the animal sacrifices. Okay? We need a substitute who's innocent, who's not like us, okay, who can take our place. We need a substitute. Sin's got to be paid for. Okay? Reconciliation, why? Because we're an enemy of God. And how's it done? It was satisfied by somebody else. It's open to everybody. It's universal, but it's not received or appropriated till you believe in Jesus Christ. Propitiation of God's anger occurs when a believer confesses sin. Now, he's not going to be angry with us in an eternal sense. Okay, because it's been appeased, it's been placated, it's been covered, been removed. Now, he's not happy with sin. And whenever we sin, he's not happy with it. But if we do what with him? Confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 2, I write these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. So, God's grieved. When a believer sins, he can become angry. But we accept that propitiation not for our eternal salvation, but for our function in the Christian life. Some greater implications to the doctrine of propitiation. It's an interesting paragraph here. It says, Christ's satisfying of God's wrath over personal and inherited sin has an impact upon both the doctrine of infant salvation and the basis for eternal condemnation. Since God condemns a soul to hell not for personal sin, but rather for rejecting Christ, or because God knows that a soul has no potential for faith, we can have assurance He is most gracious to those lacking volition, such as infants. Also, condemnation in the eternal sense rests upon the basis of a person's response or lack of it to Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting thing to consider and think about. When dealing with an infant that has died, and as a pastor, I've done a couple of those funerals, and they're not fun. People wonder, and you think, well, God's going to take them into His arms, but people that study the Bible wonder, where's it found? Where's the reasoning come from? Job 3 is not readily available. It's not readily on the surface right there. David's son, when he died, and David said, I know I'll see him later, okay, indicating that David knew that he would be there in eternity. Why? Why would he be there? How could he be there? And the fact that it's all been paid for, the Lord could offer it to one who has not had the opportunity to be saved. So that's basically what he's pointing out here. Fact or not, it's real hard to put your finger right on top of it and say, what is it? Now, if you only believe in the elect going to heaven under the 5 points of Calvinism, then oh gosh, he didn't die for the sins of everybody, only the elect. And so you got all kinds of issues and problems there. And the only way that maybe an infant could get into eternity is if their mom or dad was elect. Okay. That's a bucket of worms. We're not going there tonight. So anyway, the sixth Roman numeral under part one, the role of Christ's blood in the atonement. Now, the first point here, A, is observations about blood in the Bible. And you can, he has quoted and written out a lot of verses about the use of blood in the Bible. He says, word occurs 99 times in the New Testament, approximately 38 are references to Christ's blood. The rest refer to human or animal blood. And there are texts that follows that teach about Christ's blood in providing salvation. So this raises some issues. And we go over to B here. You can go through and read all those passages yourself. It's obviously not a minor topic in the New Testament. What was the role? Some people say that his blood was only symbolic. At his circumcision in 8 days, he bled. Okay, that just goes with that particular surgery. So there is some bleeding that goes on, but that wasn't redemptive blood. It was literal blood. He bled whenever the Roman soldiers whipped him. And that was literal blood. You can't withstand a scourging and not lose some blood on there. So there's some literal blood there. So you have a lot of questions about the truth. That this truth should not relegate the literal blood to an insignificant factor in making salvation possible. Now, there is symbolism that is there, but is it only symbolism? And what is it talking about? The shedding of blood may not have been the only sacrifice or cost to the Savior. Yeah, he did shed blood. The Old Testament talked about him shedding blood. The New Testament confirms the prophecies of him shedding blood. So the literal blood was important. And this is one of those things that if you're a pure allegorist, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Did he? Now, that opens a bucket of worms and a half. And it's interesting, people who are allegorists of the Bible and professed allegorists and they fight for it and all that, most of them still say his death on the cross had to be literal. But it's interesting why they would require that to be literal and everything else to be allegorical. Well, because Paul makes it pretty clear, if he didn't die on a cross and if he wasn't literally resurrected, we're still lost in our sins. It required a literal, physical act. So somewhere along the line, his literal blood played a role in it. One of the penalties for sin is physical death. Without the shedding of physical blood, an essential requirement for man's salvation, there would be no forgiveness, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and justification for mankind. The blood of Christ should not be viewed as just a symbol or a minor component in providing salvation. It's not the same as denying that Christ made additional sacrifices and endured additional pains that were equally vital. I think his physical death was the least of the sufferings he underwent. The scourging just got it warmed up. Okay, and that was bad enough. It killed most people. A lot of them didn't survive to go to the cross. He made it to the cross. And he hung there on the cross for 6 hours before he died willingly and gave up his ghost and died. And what he underwent for the 3 hours on the cross, in a spiritual sense, was greater than anything the physical cross could ever done. And if you study the physical cross and what happens to a person's body on a cross, it'll make you sick. Because it is the most excruciating form of capital punishment ever devised by man. Now, I don't know anybody that's ever said they've got a worse way to put somebody to death than that. And so the physical suffering was mind-boggling, but the spiritual suffering went farther than that. So by recognizing the literal nature of his blood and the spiritual nature of his blood, I think the complete picture is what we're looking for, that both of them were required. Now, his second point, factors other than Christ's blood are at work in providing salvation. and he talks there about, he bled at the circumcision, maybe when his baby teeth fell out. He bled in a carpenter shop. I've heard that one referred to before, that, maybe stuck a nail through his hand or something like that. I don't know that I buy into that, because it's a lamb unblemished that we're talking about. So I'm not sure that he ever cut himself. I'll ask him when we get there, but I'm not sure. But that blood, if he'd have shed it, wouldn't have saved, because he was not in the right place. He was not bearing sins at that point. When he was bearing sins and when blood was shed, then that's when it made a difference. Now, part of what we have, and if we had gone through all of Not By Bread Alone, we'd have studied anthropology. We'd have studied man's natures and how these come about. We'd have studied hamartiology, which is a study of sin, and seen imputed sin, inherent sin, and personal sin, and looked at the different elements of sin that is there. But there are two problems that had to be overcome that we have, and they go right back to the garden. And the judgment that was given to Adam, he said, if you eat of this tree, dying, you shall die. Now, your English translations, this is where they get a little too fancy, and they move away from the literal because they're trying to impress you. And they translate it, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, it's the Hebrew construction is a cal infinitive absolute followed by a cal imperfect, and it's the same word. The word for dying is muth, M-U-T-H. So it has the first construction is muth, and then it has muth in the different construction. So there's two words there. Now, I'm enough of a literalist to say if the Holy Spirit inspired that word to be used twice, there's a reason for it. So, a literal translation is dying, you shall die. One of the things I found the more I've studied for 35 years is where there are issues, theological issues, the more literal you become, the clearer the issues are. It's when you move into your personal theological biases and attempt at allegories that the tensions come about within the body of Christ. But you go right back to the literal, things clear up. When I read that when I was a kid, you know, everybody decides they're going to read the Bible. Not everybody, but a lot of people decide they're going to read the Bible as a kid, and you read that, and you go, oh, Adam, you're going to die. Okay, and so he ate, and I was waiting for him to die. He didn't die. Well, what happened here? I can remember thinking this when I was, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old, and had baseball and football and basketball on my mind. And you know, here, you know, I don't understand this. Well, it took a long time later to finally understand it. Dying, you shall die. He died spiritually when he ate of the fruit. But he died physically 930 years later. So coming with that physical act comes about a physical death. But there's another death, and it's a spiritual death. He died spiritually. Dying, you shall die. All of his offspring, which is us, are born spiritually dead, but physically alive. See, so here we have two problems, and I believe this one is spiritual, this one is physical. So what's the Lord going to take care of on the cross if he's going to conquer sin and death? He's going to take care of both of them, right? I believe he had to die physically on the cross. And by dying physically on the cross, he took care of our sin nature. The issue of our sin nature. Some people say, what difference does that make? And the difference it makes is if you read and study Romans 3, 4, and 5, like Martin Luther did when he said, hey, if I get my life perfect and live a perfect life and follow all the laws, I'm still going to hell. It's not good enough to follow all those. If I followed them all, I'd still go to hell because I'm in Adam. As in Adam, all die. That's part of what led him to walk out of the door of that monastery and start the Reformation. Now, I believe this took care of the problem of the sin nature, his physical death, his physical resurrection. Spiritual death, I think, took care of the problem of sin and personal sin. The problems that we have, the mental sins, the verbal sins, the overt sins. And so I believe that his spiritual, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, he died on the cross. He was separated from the Father. That's death, because death means a separation. He died spiritually on the cross, but he was sufficient to pay the price, so he was made spiritually alive on the cross. Then he said, it's over. It's finished. When he said, it's finished, I believe he was spiritually alive again. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He died physically. Okay, so he was spiritually alive, but he still had to physically die. And every issue concerning sin, a sin nature, imputed sin of Adam, all those things covered right there on the cross. And I think that is portrayed when it talks about the blood of Christ. It covers the literal. It covers the not just the literal, but all the other aspects of paying for sin. The last part, 7, of this particular section 1 is the meaning and extent of the word atonement. The Old Testament word atonement is the word kafar. K Kaphar. Kafar. It's a word that means basically to cover. The interesting word, we get Yom Kippur out of this word group. Yom is the word for day, the Hebrew word for day. Kippur is atonement or covering, the day of covering. It's kind of like you had a big pile of sin out here. Okay, and that big pile of sin was gonna was going to send you to hell. Okay, but the cross hadn't happened yet, so what are you gonna do with it? Cover it. And that's what the picture of the mercy seat was about. The covering that was placed upon it until the redemption, the act of redemption, the cross could be done with a perfect substitute, with a redemption from sin, with a reconciliation from our hostility to God, and by the satisfaction of the Father. How it could be done. Now, if you were to follow this word, he says it's strictly an Old Testament term concerning animal sacrifice, and he will go on to say that the King James Version decided they liked it, so they put it into the King James, and it's not the right word group that is there. So they have translated the propitiation word as atonement. So they decided they would take that halosmos word, instead of translating it propitiation or satisfaction, they just decided, well, now let's put atonement in there. So they brought that in. Now, what he does is go through and show the Old Testament concept of atonement actually covers the New Testament concepts we've just talked about. Covers the concept of substitution, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. So that's what his argument and his proof here. To remove or wipe out sin's guilt and obligation, we can live even if we die now. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, we never die. So it wipes that out. It means that sin is not an issue, and the payment for sin is not an issue in salvation. Now, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, the Bible says you'll die in your sins. Okay? But the issue is the fact that people have not accepted the payment for them. Okay? Because the payment has been made. It's just like you have money in the bank, and you have all the money you need in the bank, and you owe a debt over here, and you won't go pay it with what you have here. It's a situation where you've got all you need, but are you going to use it? Are you going to accept it? Are you going to embrace it? He goes through to look at elements of atonement as propitiation, diversion of wrath, make a payment. Redemption, he tracks it through the Old Testament, how it's used. Reconciliation. The fifth point, summary, atonement's a word the Old Testament uses to describe the significance of animal sacrifices. Old Testament, and he talks some of there about the Old Testament, and some of the wording there gets a little bit confusing. But what the picture was the Old Testament animal sacrifices were a picture that a substitute would take care of sins. And so those sacrifices, in a figurative sense, were a covering. They didn't literally cover it, because Jesus still covered it. But they were a covering against the wrath of God. You have atonement as a theological term, and that's point B. If you get on down there to point B, atonement's not a New Testament word. It occurs in the King James and Romans 5:11 as a mistranslation. Some people think it's King James translation is inspired of God. It's not. It was good for its day. the extent of the atonement, point C, 5-point Calvinist, he makes the statement, assert Christ died only for the elect. While acknowledging that many fine Christians believe in this limited atonement, the Bible teaches unlimited atonement. It's very clear. He talks about reconciling the world to himself. He talks about the fact that we're an ambassador with a ministry of reconciliation. He talked about being a propitiation for the whole world in 1 John 2:2. Other texts that teach unlimited atonement include, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That sounds kind of universal, global to me. For God so loved the world, not God so loved the selected few. This one indeed is the Savior of the world, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. I mean, these are passages that point out that the Lord came, as he said, not to judge the world, but to save the world. He's declaring that all men everywhere should repent. Now, if they don't have the potential to change their mind, why would he make a command that they should? So, anyway, the atonement is unlimited, and the finality of the atonement, point D, the Reformers found the Roman Catholic view of communion particularly offensive because it implies that Christ is sacrificed over and over as the actual body and blood of the Lord is offered in each Mass. But the Scriptures teach that the atonement on the cross was sufficient and final. There will never be any need for additional work or additional sacrifice. Often the word once is used in reference to the cross. He died once for the sins of mankind. And the idea of Christ sitting down portrays a completed work, which you find over and over again. Colossians 3:1, set your mind above, sights above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, and this is compared to the Levitical priest who continually stood making animal sacrifices. The Lord finished the work. It's over and done. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract from it. We can accept it. And that is what salvation is about. That is our first part of this study. We have two more parts that will be coming up in the study of soteriology. For next week, and I did a new syllabus. You can find the new syllabus online shortly because I sent it to Jimmy, but he was probably driving when I sent it, so won't be there now. But it's going to be page, 125 to 134 in your book. 125 to 134. Answer the questions if you want to. We finished the first section. You got questions last time. There are questions handed out tonight, which are for part two. Questions to go along with the study of salvation applied to life to those who comply with God's condition for salvation. So, thank you. Once again, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your amazing plan. We thank you for the universal offer of salvation. As we seek to study and learn about what your Son did in our place, we are absolutely amazed. He took care of the whole world's problem. And what's so sad is that most of the world won't accept it. But Father, we pray that more of them will before he comes back and brings them home. And you pour out your wrath upon all mankind who did not accept the offers. We just thank you for your mercy and your goodness. We pray that more will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.